All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We're so excited that you're here on the Lord's Day to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, and I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 31. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus, and we're going to pick up today exactly where we left off last week, and that's with the 18th verse of chapter 31. We say it every week, and we mean it every week. This is God's word. It was spoken to us that we might hear it, and more than that, that we would receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 18. And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. And for this Moses, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed welcome you this morning. We delight to be before your presence. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. God, we ask that you would put aside any and all distractions, that you would give us eyes, that we would see you and your glory and beauty and honor. Father, we pray that you would give us ears, that we would hear your voice and have wisdom and insight and understanding of your will for our lives, for the choices that are hanging over our heads. Father, we pray that you would show us your way and speak to us of your will this morning. And Father, we pray that you would give us new hearts, clean hearts, ones that overflow in delighting in you, in delighting in your word, in delighting to live by your design. And so we ask that you would speak boldly and powerfully to us this morning, and that your spirit would show us the exalted Christ. We pray that in his name, according to his blood, by his power, we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Moses, and later we'll find out Joshua has been with him, have been up on the mountain in the presence of the Lord for a while now. Not for days or even a week or two, but for 40 days and nights, they have been in the presence of God. And you know this because for the last 4 or 5 months, we've been painstakingly going through the God's design for the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, every fabric that was to be included, every element of what it meant that God was going to take up residency with his people. We've gone through and we've studied, we've examined, we've understood the symbolism and the elements that make up the tabernacle worship and what it means for this wilderness community to have already been saved and yet to be waiting, eagerly waiting for some other future event to come as well. They are saved, but they're not ushered into the promised land. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness, and yet God is with his people. So Moses has been learning exactly how these things should be built, exactly who to put in charge of artistic design, right? That's where we left off last week. But what's been going on where Moses wasn't? That's what we get an insight in today. So it's very appropriate for us to come to the passage to say today and say, meanwhile, back at camp, right? Moses is having this glorious encounter with the King of Glory. And yet the people have been without his leadership and his presence for more than a month. And they've only been out of Egypt for several months. This is a very new reality that they are desiring to live within. And so the events unfold. We read at the end of Exodus 31, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. The testimony here being the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And they were tablets of stone. And then we read the phrase, written with the finger of God. And those of you who are studying the catechism with your children know that God does not have a body as we do. So what are we to make of this phrase? What are we to understand about this finger sketching into stone? We're to understand that the authority of these commandments come from God himself, and that he desired for them to be a lasting legacy for his people. And we're going to see exactly what happens to those tablets in another week, not today. But understand this. Moses has received the design. He understands the laws, the decrees. He understands the Book of the Covenant. The ordination ceremony for all of the priests has been understood. What it means to wash, what it means to offer prayer, all these elements of living a godly life, Moses has, he possesses. And God gives him these two stone tablets representing the two sides of the contract. Israel's side, Israel's copy of the Decalogue, and God's copy of the Decalogue. And he's taking these two tablets down the mountain. And then all of a sudden, God says, whoa, 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 come back, come back. Apparently, our business is not concluded. Notice that God has sent him away and that Moses has what he needs, and he begins to walk down the mountain. And then we cut scenes. You know, if this is a good Quentin Tarantino movie, there'd be a fade to black and a little subtitle under the screen, and then it would cut to a new scene. That's exactly what's happening here in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And they said to him, up, or arise, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It has been a while, can we agree? And Moses had warned over and over and over again that if you wrongly go up the mountain, what will happen? You'll die. Under the penalty of death, they were kept from the mountain. Not one toe to step up on the mountain, or they would be struck dead. They were only to come as invited. So Moses has gone up back and forth a couple of times between him and God, and some elders in Israel were invited up to a feast, and then he and Joshua went up again, and this time sat with the Lord for a long time. But the people have felt leaderless. Now, the irony for me of this moment is that they have very recently in their immediate history been rescued from slavery. We forget that because it was so many chapters ago, but we're talking a few months, several months into this liberated existence. After 400 years of not hearing from God, after 400 years of slavery, they revolt on their leader in a few months. So they gather Aaron together. According to verse 1, the phrase there is they congregated around him. They gathered themselves together. Kids, how many of you wrestle with peer pressure? Do you know that phrase? Peer pressure? It means when the people around you want to do something that you know is wrong or that you know isn't a good idea or that you know isn't wise. And yet you kind of go along with them. How about my adults? You don't suffer from peer pressure, right? You figured that one out in your youth, didn't you? No? Me either. What are all the pastors doing? Oh, I want to be like Tim Keller. He's amazing. What's the new thing Keller's doing? You know, and we start to appropriate what we think other people are doing for ourselves. It's a form of peer pressure. What are the other churches doing? What are the other decisions that people are making? We know this. We have cultural phrases to express this idea. We've got to keep up with the Joneses. Who are the Joneses anyway? If you wanted to say keep up with the Cosbys, I'm in. I know what you're talking about. I don't know the Joneses. But we understand this idea of peer pressure. Well, that's what the Hebrew is trying to help us understand right here. That the nation of leadership gathers around Aaron and pressures him. They gather around him. They congregate around him. And so there's another element of this. You could congregate around somebody to support them, right? How many of you on the day you were getting married had your groomsmen and your best man and maybe some fathers gather around you and lay hands on you and pray for you? Or ladies, how many of you experienced a moment like that in the midst of getting the dress and the makeup and the hair just right on your wedding day? Your sisters and your friends gathered around you to support you, to love on you. We do this at bridal showers. We do this at wedding showers. This is a common cultural element of Christianity, right? But that's not what the word means here. There's an air of sinister intent in the phrasing of this gathering. It's the way that children who know they're going to do something they don't want their parents to find out about huddle up in the corner and start whispering. I have sometimes very little interest in what my kids are talking about when they're just blabbering at each other and it's real loud. You learn this as a parent. As soon as it all gets real quiet, that's when you're like, what are you saying? I got you. Huh? Okay. All right. All right. So, okay, that's a good one. Yes, you can surprise mommy with extra hugs and kisses. Go do that. That's a great idea. So they don't always have sinister intent, but you hear the silence and you freak out a little bit and you draw real near to it. In this case, they're congregating around Aaron in such a way that they want to pressure him to do something, to produce something he's probably unlikely to be inclined to do. And so they're strategically trying to put a pressure as a corporate whole upon him. Now remember, Aaron in this situation is kind of like the associate pastor, right? Moses, senior pastor, is up on the hill doing his deal, and Aaron's kind of the one they have left, the guy who's behind, left behind, to guard and lead and that kind of stuff. But make no mistake, they are trying to express a secret and rebellious effort. And that's one of the reasons they give him this command that we translate up. They want him to rise in a commanded fashion, to do what they have told him to do. We see this in church life. We see congregants gather around somebody over an issue, a political issue. What color should the chairs be? It could be as innocuous as that, or it could be, I need you to hire this youth pastor and not that guy. And there can be an upswell of, get up and do this. Why? Because I said, there's no yielding, there's no submitting, there's no prayer request offered. We know what's best. We know what we want. Go do it. And that's what Aaron is told to do in verse 31. Up, rise, make us gods who shall go before us. Notice the plural. They're not after a god. They're not after one idol. They have instantly, in Moses' absence, turned from a clear understanding and commandment to monotheism, one God, worship him only, first commandment, to polytheism. Instantly. In Exodus chapter 20, the voice of God speaks to Israel, to all of the assembly gathered below the mountain. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. He's referencing Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 1. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Boy, we should do a whole sermon on that, right? Just kidding, we did. But the image here is very powerful. One God, the right God, the true God, commandment one, and worship him rightly, commandment two. No idols. We are to worship the right God in the right way as he determines. Aaron, arise, go make us gods. Wait, what? Do you understand the confusion of this moment? Do you understand the outright ridiculous rebellion? They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Do you remember this? They watched plague after plague after plague brutalize and decimate and destroy Egypt while they remained protected and cared for. Who did that? Well, God declares he did. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house or out of the institution of slavery. Who's the liberator? Who's the deliverer? God is. God is the true God, the right and living God. And yet they turn to Aaron a few months into their excursion. Make us gods. They're not saying make us gods. That would be too American. What they're saying is make for us a pantheon of gods. Make for us a plethora of gods. Let's start with one. and these gods shall go before us. Now, this is going to be a huge phrase. Shall go before us. Remember that they want in on the promised land, right? And so this whole wilderness wandering deal, they're not excited about this stage. Much as you long for glory and the difficulties of the Christian life can weigh in on you and squeeze you, and there are going to be times where you're like, will you just take me home already? That's exactly what the Israelites are wrestling with. They just didn't have great theological training on how to wrestle with it yet. But they're longing to go on. They're longing to move to the next stage. I think some of us who wrestle with singleness can identify with this thought. I just really long to move on to the next stage. Some of us who are battling infertility, I really long for us to move on to the next stage. There's this place, there's this moment, there's this reality that is a promised land to us. And I just would much rather be there than here. And yet God is in this very moment of their lives, giving them all the tools that they will need for generation after generation to be with God, to understand the gospel, to draw near to him. He's giving them a place to go and worship. He's carved out time for them to come and worship. We spent a lot of time on that last week. And then they give a rationale for why they want this. They want this God to go before them. And so what they say is, as for, and here's the phrase, this Moses, right? Didn't they love Moses like 5 minutes ago? This is the guy who stuck his stick in the water and then all of a sudden the heavens poured up and they could walk through on dry ground. Remember this? This is the guy who stood up to Pharaoh over and over and over again on their behalf. This is the one who represents them before God. Remember, they even picked him. They were so scared gathering at the foothills of the mountain when God was speaking the Ten Commandments that when it was all said and done, they literally said, like, Moses, like, don't let God talk to us anymore. Like, you go and be with God. Tell us what he, come back and tell us what he says, because we don't want to hear his voice anymore, because that is scary. We also have to remember that if Moses is up on the mountain, what's still happening to the mountain? It's on fire with lightning and thunder and darkness. There are sparks everywhere. It would light up the day. It's lighting up the night. It's not as though God has completely withdrawn in such a way that they have no understanding of where Moses could be. The firework display is still active because God has descended upon the mountain to be with their representative, whom they chose to represent them. And now they're tossing out this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Wait a minute, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? God did. Now, he used Moses to do it, no doubt, but God did. And so now they're dismissing even this great guy. If they want to credit him with taking them up out of the land of Egypt, like, shouldn't they give him another week? Like, do you really want to fire this guy? Like, if you're going to credit him with the transformation of you're no longer slaves to you're in this wilderness community forming an army to go, like, march, you're just going to throw him away, toss him away, use Kleenex? As for this Moses? And then they say, well, we don't know what has become of him. Notice the power of uncertainty. Well, we just don't know. They lack certainty. And that's very much at the center of what they're asking for next. I want something certain. I want something I can touch. I want something I can look at. I want something I can understand, comprehend, and if we're really honest, control. I can tell the idol where to go and what to do instead of letting God control me, lead me, teach me. It's a usurping of the throne of their lives. So Aaron says to them, all right, you want me to rise? I'll rise. You want me to make gods for you? We can do that. But I need something to work with. So you know all those earrings you have and all that gold that the Egyptians gave you when you walked out of slavery? Remember all that gold that God is immediately telling Moses belongs in his tabernacle to his glory? Yeah, take that stuff off and give it to me. So they do. And Aaron gets this great collection in his hands. You know, notice who's wearing them. Wives are wearing these earrings. Sons are wearing these earrings. Daughters are wearing these earrings. And they're all gathered together. And so Aaron received, this is verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Sometimes a molten calf. You could translate it that way easily. Why is he using the tool before he melts the material? It's actually relating to the order in which they're breaking the Ten Commandments. They break number 2 in order to break number 1. So he's forming this object after they've already decided to worship the wrong God. There's a juxtaposition there that's way more evident in the Hebrew, I'm told, than is in the English. So just understand if you got caught up on that, that's why. So here he is. He's fashioning from their gold a golden calf. And then Israel, the they here is referring to the household of Israel, not to a leader in that household, but to the group itself, to all of them in a sense. They see what is produced by the work of Aaron's hand, and they pronounce, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What? There's a golden calf? There's a golden calf. And that brought us up out. I used to wear it in my ear, but I'm giving it credit for my deliverance. Do you see how ridiculous this is? This is so dismissible for us, if we're honest, isn't it? It's really hard for us today to look back at this moment and go, oh, that was reasonable. I can sort of see where they went askew. We look at this and we're like, are you insane? Are you ridiculous? No. Where had they just been living? In slavery in Egypt. You're right, Corbin. In slavery in Egypt. So who are they used to worshiping? The Egyptian gods. And there's a huge pantheon of Egyptian gods. And there's a whole subsection of them that are bovines, meaning they're cows or bulls, or they have elements of a bovine reality, horns. You could be worshiping Apis, this great and powerful supreme under, you know, the big mighty God, not a little teeny God, but a big mighty powerful God like a bull. Or Isis, this queen who has cow horns for a head, or on her head, not for a head. Or Hathor. There's no end to the line of these Egyptian gods and goddesses that are all made out of a bovine imagery. These are the dominant or respected gods of Egypt. Now, if you really want to go back and study this, you're going to have to go back and listen to some of the sermons from the plagues and pay particular attention to the ones that affect the livestock. Remember? Bovine, cow, bull, livestock, yes. But it's ridiculous folly to us that they would return to these gods when they're so excited to be not under the weight, power, and constraint of these gods. Those gods were never good to Israel. Even if they thought they existed, where's the benevolency? There isn't. They are thoroughly, thoroughly confused. And so they're looking at this golden calf that's clearly man-made, and they're proclaiming what is only true of Yahweh, that this is who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, notice Aaron's response to this. Verse 5, this is going to seem really weird to us if we don't understand it fully. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. The golden statue he just made, he looks at it and goes, that needs an altar. And so he builds an altar for it. And then more than that, he doesn't just build an altar for it. He makes a proclamation to everyone and says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. He doesn't say to Apis. He doesn't say to Hathor or Isis or any other. He says to Yahweh. And that should be shocking to us. Because you're either going to go Yahweh's way or you're going to go back to Egypt. And this is one of those moments that helps us remember. And we've talked about this off and on throughout Exodus. What does it mean that the Egyptians are taken out of Egypt? It means that they are beginning a process of having Egypt taken out of the Israelites. You get it? The cultural influences and the assumptions. Their problem here is that they don't know what it means to live free. And so they still need Egypt to be taken out of them. It's not enough to take the Israelites out of Egypt. We also must take Egypt out of the Israelites. You with me? This is one of those moments where God is going to do this powerful and mighty work that is so necessary. But for us, it's important for us to understand that we might not be tempted to bow down to a golden calf, but many of us would bow down before a golden brick. Many of us would look at a house and bow down before it, or a better, newer, fancier car and bow down before it. Many of us would bow down to a false security. Many of us actively do bow down to a plethora of idols. So may we not encourage or embolden ourselves to think us superior to those who would build an altar to a golden calf they just made. You have idols. I have idols. And we bow down to them more often than God would even let us see in a moment, because it would overwhelm us and probably destroy us. But these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. He's appropriating the covenantal name of God to this moment, to that golden calf, to this polytheistic belief system. And that's what they do. Verse 6, they rose up early the next day. And notice the two categories of offerings. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then the people sat down and they had a feast. And then they rose up to play. They indulged in revelry. And you can see that word described in various and innuendoed ways throughout the rest of Scripture. They had a giant, you know, clothing optional party in the full meaning of that sense. And yet, right before the feast, they bring two offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. That should sound familiar to you. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. In response to the Decalogue, the Lord says to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Did they forget that the word not was in there? Like, did somebody oops and forget those three letters? They're doing exactly what they were told to do in the second half without the connection to what they were told not to do in the first half. Don't make any objects that you control out of materials you can see and touch and feel. Instead of that, go and make me an altar and sacrifice upon it early in the morning. And then Moses has gotten a whole list of detailed instructions. We've gone through them. Detailed instructions as to how this should all go down. What's happening here is what theologians refer to as syncretism. Syncretism. Don't get intimidated by the vocab word. It's just a vocab word. Syncretism, and the definition is going to come up on your screen here, has sort of two common uses. The first, it's the result of the fusing of two or more religions. And so that's its most common definition. It's most kind of layman friendly. How do we understand what syncretism is? It's the result of the fusing of two or more religions. A great example of this is Sikhism. Have you heard of this? It is a blending between Islam and Hinduism to create a third religion, Sikhism. And so if you go to London, you can see a great many Sikh gurdwaras. They're houses of worship. We call them churches, you know, mosques if you're in Islam, or a gurdwara if you're a Sikh, a temple if you're Hindu. Sikhism is an example of a syncretism, the blending of two religions to create a third. There's also a sense, the second definition is a little bit broader, it's a little harder to grasp, but I present it to you anyway. It can also be used in a broader sense to describe the process of borrowing elements by one religion from another in such a way as to not change the basic character of the receiving religion. I submit to you that that is exactly what is happening right here. As Aaron is left in his eyes alone, and Moses is up and maybe dead or maybe forsaken or whatever, the people are pressuring Aaron and they're desiring to go back to the religion of Egypt, but they want to use the power of Yahweh. They heard his voice. They saw his miracles. And so they want to somehow take the elements from Egypt and add it to Yahweh, or they want to take the elements of Yahweh and add it to a slimmed, trimmed down version of Egyptian pantheism. I don't know which one had the heavy and which one had the light in that partnership, but you can see syncretism in this text. Here's your golden calf. Now let's name him Yahweh and let's sacrifice to him. Well, first we'll sacrifice the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that Yahweh commands, and then we can party old school like we were in Egypt. It's purely syncretism that is taking place in this moment. The other thing we have to add to our understanding of all that's taking place here comes from Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 7. We can remember this. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. Remember, he came and he reminded them of the Decalogue. These are the Ten Commandments, universally binding on all people in all places throughout all time. And then God gave this new nation in its governmental structure application laws from that. Okay? And so we call that the Book of the Covenant. Well, Moses reads the Book of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments to all the people, and all the people answered with one voice and said, this is verse 3, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And within a 40-day span, they break the first and second commandments. And we're not talking like, oh, in their hearts they broke that commandment. Right? We're talking about like they destroyed that commandment. They intentionally plotted, premeditatedly designed and leveraged pressure to accomplish the perversion of those two commandments and anything else that would come. And then we continue in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And then they added to it, for emphasis, we will be obedient. I promise to do these things. No, really, 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 I swear on my mother's life, I will do these things. That's what's taking place right here. And then instantly it's over. So it's not like they are acting in ignorance. They're not. There's a pure uniting of Egyptian polytheism with Yahweh's commandments. That's what's happening down at base camp. Now cut scene and go back up to the mountain where Yahweh and Moses are hanging out. And the Lord says to Moses, go down for your people. Every parent in this room knows this. What just happened? There's a distancing between you and the people you're talking about. It's one thing for me to say, well, my daughter, blah, 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 blah. I'm claiming her, right? But if I look at my wife and say, your daughter, somebody had just done something daddy doesn't approve of, right? So you can see this happening in God's relationship with Moses. God is about to create at least distance between him and the people of Israel, if not just outright disowning them, in a sense. Don't take that too far. So the Lord says to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And we can all agree that that is what's taking place, right? They're denouncing God and corrupting themselves. They have turned aside. And notice how God describes their turning aside. They turn aside quickly. This is the one for whom a day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as a day. And yet he describes their rebellion and dissent from his authority as occurring quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped it and sacrificed to it. And then God declares what they had already pronounced, that these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. No wonder God is distancing himself from these people, yes? Does God really want to go before these people? Does God really want to be the redeemer of these people? It's one thing to battle sin your whole life, but when you immediately get healed and then immediately turn around and indulge it again, can you see the discontent and the anger and the justice that would flare up in the eyes of the Lord? Don't freak out. Hear the rest of the sermon. But understand, God disapproves in a jealous and zealous sense. He's already told them that. Exodus chapter 20, we read this a little bit ago. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He covets our worship in a sinless version of coveting. He desires and earns our allegiance and our praise and our worship. And so in verse 9, he says, the Lord speaks to Moses and he declares, I have seen this people, meaning I know them. It's on display right now. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now remember, this is an agricultural society. They used oxen and animals and the like to be able to plow the fields and move the dirt, so that they could produce a crop and gather a harvest and eat and have money and all those kinds of things. So if you had a stiff-necked animal, it would be a beast of burden that you would put a yoke on so that you could steer it and show it where to go. The yoke was a tool of mastery. So when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he's making a claim about how he rules and reigns. But if you are a stiff-necked animal, you develop leathery skin and strong muscles because you're constantly in rebellion against the yoke. And it actually can have debilitating effects on an animal if they constantly are in rebellion. If they're constantly trying to go left and you're yanking them to go right, the woods digging in, it's going to affect muscles and ligaments and bone structure. So to be called a stiff-necked people, God's literally calling them livestock. What have they just bowed down to? What had they just sacrificed to? God's declaring that they're not just trying to create a new religion. They're actually engaged in self-worship. Now, we can't identify with that, can we? You don't worship yourselves, do you? You're way more sophisticated. Oh, wait. So when God calls them a stiff-necked people, he's asserting two fundamental realities. One, he's master. He's master. He's sovereign. He's the ruler in the land. And second, that their rebellion will bring about their destruction. That they're hurting themselves. That they're rebellious and stubborn and obstinate to his commands. We forget often that God's commands are for our flourishing. When we live by God's design, it's for our benefit. It's for his glory, but our benefit comes right up underneath that. The ultimate is his glory, but the penultimate is our benefit, our blessedness, our flourishing life. And then all of a sudden, this phrase, stiff-necked people, becomes an idiom that flies throughout the rest of Scripture. In fact, you're going to see this idiom used three times in the next two chapters. Exodus 33, verse 3, Exodus 33, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 9. This idiomatic expression summarizes what it means to rebel and be stubborn or obstinate against the commands of God. Now listen to the last thing that God says to Moses before Moses gets a word in. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. I may consume them in order that I make a great nation of you. God is talking to Moses and he's literally saying, want to be the new Noah? Let's just wipe these suckers out. I am so fed up. I am so done. It's been weeks since I rescued them from an institution of slavery they suffered for 400 years. And they're going to turn on me that quick? Forget it. I'll start with you. Want to be the new Abraham? This is an exact copy of the language that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12:2. And then later repeats to Abraham in Genesis 18:18. The word says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then in 18:18, he says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Want to be the new Abe? Just wipe them out. Let's just start over. Now, is Moses from the line of Abraham? Yeah. Sure. Could the seed come from an heir of Moses? Yeah. We don't know exactly all the details of the promised revelation of, you know, tribe of Judah. We don't know that yet. So what are we going to do? What's going to happen? Listen to Moses. Turn down power. Listen to Moses turn down prestige and honor and a whole-scale blank check to lead. Moses implores. One more thing in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says. This is a little tongue-in-cheek. God doesn't need Moses' permission to wipe them out. But he doesn't intend to wipe them out. He's manifesting to Moses the justice that his character deserves. We have to understand that part right here. He's illustrating for Moses what should happen if Moses does not intercede. If Moses does not implore, which he's going to do, God's basically saying, get out of the way. Stop standing between me and Israel. Let me go. Let my justice wipe them out. Now, make no mistake, when you get to the end of this chapter and the next chapter, there is justice. The people don't get off scot-free. Thousands of men will die because of the rebellion of this golden calf. Make no mistake of that. But Moses knows that he's a mediator. He knows that he represents the people to God and God to the people. And so that's why he's going to intervene here. Moses implores the Lord. He implores Yahweh, his God. And he gives basically three responses. The first, why does your wrath burn hot against who? Your people. What's Moses doing? He's reconnecting the relationship that God was distancing himself from, or maybe even disowning himself from. Moses is saying, no, 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 you don't get off that way. These are your people. He's imploring God based on the promises and the reality of their relationship. He's saying, stop changing the way you would relate to them. They are your people. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Moses learned this lesson well. Moses did not have the power to change Pharaoh's heart, but God did. Moses didn't have the power to cross the Red Sea, but God did. And so Moses knows exactly who led them out. The same one who declared in Exodus 20 that he had done it is exactly what Moses restructures back to give to Yahweh. He says, you led us out by your great and mighty hand. And then he argues in the second part of verse 12, why should the Egyptians say with evil Yahweh brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? What is Moses saying? Moses is saying, don't you remember all those times where you claimed us in Exodus 3:7, Exodus 5:1, Exodus 7:16, Exodus 8:21, where the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. My people, my people, my people. Moses learned this lesson well. And then right alongside it, Exodus 7:5, Exodus 8:10, Exodus 9:14, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. One of the reasons why Israel was allowed to be in bondage is so that the Egyptians could experience what it was to have them taken away. It was for God's glory, for his fame, for his prestige. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, the opening stanza is, hallowed be your name. Be famous, Lord. Be glorified, Lord. Be the ridiculously exalted one. What Moses is appealing here to Yahweh about is he's saying, didn't you free us to gain glory? And now you're going to strike us all out? You'll get mocked in Egypt. They'll just say, wonder what that was all about, and then forgotten. Instead of centuries and centuries later, they remember exactly who brought out the Israelites. And then he continues. This is probably the most powerful of them all. Remember Abraham? Remember Isaac? Remember Israel? Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. You tied the covenant to yourself, God. You didn't tie the covenant to us. You tied the covenant with us to you. The smoking fire pot is the one who passed through the pieces. Jesus took on the burden of death in this covenantal contract with God. We get the inheritance. God does the work and the suffering for the brokenness of the covenant. Jesus is the one who will pay the price for our rebellion. Moses is pleading that back to God. These are your servants. This is your plan of redemption. It took me a long time to write this history. No, that hadn't happened yet. But there's the idea here that he's appealing to the covenant fidelity of God. In the same way that God has a character where sin requires divine justice, unavoidable, immutable divine justice, so too is God equally covenantally affectionate. God has tied his people to himself. God has made promises that he will fulfill. God is the covenant keeper. And so Moses is lobbing back up at God all that he has learned thus far in his relationship with Yahweh. And so he's throwing covenant faithfulness back at Yahweh. And then he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. Don't you remember the promise you made to Abraham, which is partially quoted to Moses? Moses is saying, no, 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 I know the context of that one. I know the context that you gave that promise in. That not for me, that was for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob and for those who come after. You're not gonna start over. I know you're not gonna start over because you have promised us a seed that would come, that they would inherit it forever. And then in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is a great verse. It does not mean here that God changed his mind. It's that his whole self was engaged. Yes, their evil deserves divine justice, but so too are you loving. So too are you holy. So too are you gentle. Yes, there can be wrath, and yes, there should be justice, but there should also be mercy, for you are fully the perfect expression of both. This is exactly what Paul says and ties into in 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul says to Timothy, if we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You get it? That's the conversation that Moses has with Yahweh in this moment. He says, you're not going to wipe them out. You can't. You swore by your name. We're going to be faithless sometimes. We're going to be blatantly, horrifically, ugly, awful faithless. But God is faithful. He's determined to rescue a people for himself, and we should be grateful to be counted among them. The psalmist reflects on this moment. You don't have to flip there. It'll come up. Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23. The song writes, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. What does that sound like? Who does that foreshadow? Who goes before you? Who stands behind? Who controls the God of angel armies? We're going to sing that song in a little bit, and I hope it takes renewed meaning for you. Jesus is the one who goes before you. Jesus is the one who stands and pleads his own sacrifice. Their peace offerings, their burnt offerings are never going to do or accomplish what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Christ. Jesus is the one who stands in the breach, and Moses is imaging that for us. But Jesus doesn't change the Father's mind. The Father loves you. He's inclined towards you. What Jesus does is remind the Trinity of the full expression of their character, never allowing one to be elevated or disproportionately neglected from another. God is justice, and justice was swiftly deserved. But God is also merciful to his people. He's faithful in covenant fidelity. And that's also what is imaged here. And in case you really need the one-liner to help, that God didn't change his mind because of what Moses says, 1 Samuel 15:29 can be very, very helpful. 1 Samuel 15:29 reads, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. That word regret is what we're hinged on here. You can hear it in the NIV maybe a little more clearly. He who is the glory of Israel, that's God, does not lie. He has no deception in him, or change his mind, for he's not a human being that he should change his mind. He doesn't determine to do something and they get convinced that's a bad idea and determine to do something else. This moment between God and Moses is not about God. It's about Moses. It's about you and me, understanding what it means that we have a true mediator, that we have someone who stands in the gap between how awfully sinful we are and how holy and glorious and beautiful God is. It is Jesus who bridges that gap, who represents us to God and God to us. That's what's being imaged in this moment. And you can hear this even at the stoning of Stephen as he's teaching, the great martyr in the early church in Acts 7:39. Stephen says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust God aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt." That's a reflection of this moment. Let's have a calf. Let's raise up an idol. Let's get this in our control, under our authority, under our leadership. Let's make this a self-serving worship experience. And let's get the heck out of the wilderness and go take that promised land. And we'll even do it in Yahweh's name. But what we need to have happen, we don't have the power to accomplish. What your heart and life desperately need is something beyond the work of your own hands, the sincerity of your own heart, the intentions of your own mind. You need one to come and do that for you, which you cannot do for yourself. And that is stand in the gap between your sinfulness and God's holiness. But make no mistake. You don't have to. He has come and he has stood and he has taken the full weight of wrathful judgment so that you don't have to. That's what it is we believe. That is what it is that we joyfully confess, that the work of Christ mediates the covenant benefits for all God's people. Amen? Amen. The Apostle Paul says it this way. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6, 7, and 11, we read, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." He's reflecting on this moment. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It's a direct quote from Exodus 32. "We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." It's really simple, y'all. This is a warning to us not to set our hearts on evil things. It's a warning to us to avoid the temptation to return to our former lives, to return to our former lusts, to return to our former rebellion. Sin is disobedience to the revealed will of God. Sin is a failure to do what you have sworn to do. Remember, the Israelites aren't ignorant of this. They swore, "We will do it." No, really, "We will obey." But in their hearts, they're turning back to Egypt like a dog returning to his vomit. They're turning back and adding in Yahweh's name. But make no mistake, God's glory is shown on this mountain. God's work in Christ is imaged in the conversation Moses has with Yahweh. Aaron was making the mistake of leading towards what's popular instead of yielding to what's right. As you look at your life today, as you see the challenges you're facing today, are you going to go after what is popular, or are you going to yield to what is right? Are you going to pursue your own mastery of your life, or are you going to yield your life to the one who designed it, who gave it, who rescued you from it, and will lead you ultimately to the promised land. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for the warnings, thanking you that you have spoken to us, thanking you that you are at work in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our congregation. Father, thank you that you bless many of us in many different ways this week, many of us in significant ways. And yet, Father, there are some who are hurting. There are some who are weak. There are some who are sorrowful. And Father, we ask that you would encourage them this morning, that you would lift them up, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would powerfully make yourself known. And we thank you this morning, Jesus, we thank you that you do go before us, that you do hold us and hem us in from behind, that you are the one who orders and orchestrates every moment of our lives. And so we ask, Father, that you would make yourself known to us, replenish us, refresh us, and lead us to real rest. In Jesus' name, amen.